Now, as everyone stands there squinting desperately at the type on the map, you don't need to worry about reading any of the detail on the map. It's just there as sort of a demonstration. We'll come to it in just a minute. Now, what I thought we'd do this morning is just a sort of little background to Solomon. We have one more study to do this week on the last letter in those letters to the churches in Revelation. The week following, we have a visitor coming. That's a joint meeting on the Tuesday, someone from ONF. And then we'll have one single study in groups, and then we'll be into the preparation of the visitation and the visitation itself. And then after that, we will be starting a series on Solomon, which will take us right the way through to the end of the summer term. So it will be sort of the end of July by the time we finish it. So I thought we could just have a little dip into a bit more background, and I've tried to sort of do certain things that leaders won't have to sort of deal with too much in these studies, and since most of them aren't here today, you know, it doesn't matter, does it? So I thought we'd just have a look. Now, Solomon, there are three kings in Israel that particularly stick in the mind, though there are many more. And one, of course, is, well, we had the three today, didn't we? Saul, David, Solomon. Solomon took over from David, and he took over a great kingdom. Now, the map shows the Mediterranean Sea to the left, this part of Israel, this middle part here, is where most of the people, God's people, had lived when they crossed into the Promised Land. There's the River Jordan, see, there's the Sea of Galilee, and the Dead Sea, as we call it, there. And there's Judah in the south, the largest of the tribes. You can get your bearings like that. And of course, most of its history up to David establishing the kingdom was centered around in those little areas. The country wasn't particularly large, but centered around where the tribes had settled. It is David who conquers and subdues Israel's enemies around their territories, so the empire expands. And by the time that David dies, it looks something like this. It stretches right the way down virtually to Egypt, so there's the border of Egypt, and in fact stretches even further up, virtually up through Syria, through into Damascus. So it was really huge. There's Syria, and it goes even farther north, right up, I suppose we're starting to knock on the door of Turkey above there somewhere. So it was massive. And of course it was the largest time that the empire ever was in Israel's history. And it is during this time, this great empire, that Solomon's reign begins, and it's a reign of generally peace. And with peace always comes great prosperity. And we'll be looking at the various aspects of the prosperity. Great trade, and so on and so forth. So it was a very, very golden age, as it's often described. Now, there's one sort of big puzzle to people, though it's not really a particular puzzle to the Christian, to the believer, but one puzzle is that, archaeologically speaking, there is so little, and some people would even argue that there is nothing that has ever remained of this golden age. And of course, many archaeologists and those that would want to disprove the Bible and certainly talk down the Bible and say it's just a load of nonsense and fairy tales would claim that's a really important reason to show that the whole stories of David and Solomon are just all a fanciful nonsense. It's all made up because there is nothing, there is virtually nothing that remains. Well, it is true that there is virtually nothing that remains, but that doesn't really make any difference as far as a Christian believer is concerned. In fact, Brian Edwards, yesterday, he said that the Bible is not and is never politically correct, he said. He said it doesn't ever need to be politically correct. It is as it is. It's true, it is there, and basically that's it. And for the Christian believer, we believe it's God's word and we believe it's true. It doesn't matter what anybody else says. And that's certainly good enough for us. But interestingly enough, though we don't believe in coincidences, do we, you see? But interestingly enough, in the last Evangelicals Now, there was a little article, and I'm sure those of you who read that may have read it, or you may have just passed over it and not thought it very interesting. Just a little tantalising glimpse, and I suppose that's archaeologically all that we have. So I'm just going to sort of very, very briefly, that's it, very briefly just mention this. Now, in Jerusalem is this building called the Dome of the Rock. I'm sure you've all heard of it. It's a mosque, really. And it's built on the Temple Mount, exactly in the place where Solomon's temple was built and where all the other subsequent temples were built. When the people, Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians, when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, and you know, they destroyed Jerusalem, didn't muck about, they destroyed it. When the people went back, they built a smaller temple on the same place, and then Herod the Great then built another great big magnificent temple on top of that in the same place. And of course then the Romans smashed that down in AD 70, and that was completely destroyed. And following that, the Dome of the Rock was built over the mount, and it's been there ever since. In fact, it's been there far longer than most other of the buildings. So it's been very, very difficult, to sort of find out anything about the rock past. It's supposed to be built on where the rock where Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, Mount Moriah, maybe, and so on. But there's just this one little picture. We'll just pass by it very, very, very quickly, because I don't want to spend a lot. And it's, we are looking down from the top of the dome, right, down onto the rock. So here is the rock, right? There's the rest of the mosque all around here, okay? And we're looking down. So this is the top of the rock, okay? And, of course, there haven't been virtually any photographs taken from the top, so you wouldn't see this. If you ever go to Jerusalem and you go into the Dome of the Rock, though you'd have to take your shoes off, so I wouldn't actually be able to go in there, you wouldn't see it, but you would see it if you were sort of floating above. Now, the tantalising thing is this, and I just say it's tantalising because there's nothing sort of solid about it. Looking down, there is a clear cut-out impression, which is a square. And that square, apparently, is exactly the same dimensions as the Ark of the Covenant, the box of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the tantalising thing is that it is possible, and we say impossible, that it may have been chiseled into the rock for the Ark to stand and to be lodged in the top of that rock. If that is the case, then that is some clear evidence of the original great temple. But we can say no more than that. I find that quite interesting. It proves nothing, but I find it very interesting. And, archaeologically speaking, it's a hard thing to sort of just explain away why there is a carefully, exactly the same size little box cut, just an impression cut. In other photographs where the shadows are better, it's a bit clearer than this one. But it's an interesting thought. Is that all that's left of this great and glorious time? Well, maybe other bits have been found. Some of them are probably fakes and so on. But we do not need to make on that. Okay, that can go off now. Thank you. So let's just look about how Solomon came on the scene. And we need our Bibles because we need to do a little bit of work, okay? Sorry about that, a little bit of work. So how does Solomon originally come onto the scene? Well, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're starting in verse 11, or 11b, in other words, the second part of that verse 11 with the where the paragraph starts. Now, the prophet Nathan brings God's promise to David. Now, David he's become king, his throne is established, he's defeated most of his enemies, he's built a palace for himself, and he really wants to build the temple. But this message comes to him from the prophet, through the prophet Nathan, from God. And verse 11b, "The Lord declares you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. Who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." All right, so we could read, "I will be his father and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul." Now, Solomon is not mentioned, but what is mentioned is that a son of David will build this temple. Not you, David, your son will build it. Now, that's the first sort of reference to it. Now, if we go forward in 2 Samuel to 2 Samuel 12... context very briefly, because it's a story we've been over numerous times in the last couple of years. So most of you here know the story of David and David's sin with Bathsheba, who he has Bathsheba's husband murdered and eventually marries her. It's a terrible sort of sordid episode that demonstrates that David is not perfect, but none of us are. And as a result, Bathsheba becomes pregnant and she gives birth to a son. The son falls ill and, let's have a look. 2 Samuel 12, verses 15. "After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent the nights lying on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused and could not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's servants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, 'While the child is still living, we spoke to David, but he would not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do something desperate.' David noticed that his servants were whispering among themselves, and he realized that the child was dead." "Is the child dead?" he asked. "Yes," they replied. "He is dead." David got up from the ground. After he washed, put on lotions, and changed his clothes, he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request they served him food, and he ate. And then his servants asked him, "Why are you acting in this way? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but now that the child is dead, you get up and eat." And he answered, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now that he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.' Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and lay with her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him." These are key phrases. The Lord loved him, and because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah. Jedidiah. Loved by the Lord. Now, that little passage teaches us two things. First of all, it teaches us very clearly about God's sovereign power and control in the affairs of ourselves and the affairs of David. It teaches that us very, very clearly. And we know and we have to trust that God, in his sovereign purposes and in his goodness to us, knows best. Now, there are many occasions in Scripture, and we cannot go there today, where God uses the most unexpected to bring great blessing. You know, Rahab is another example. There are many. Before we get too conditioned on the bad things that happen and that it's always wrong and it always leads, God is a sovereign God and he will work his purposes out. Bathsheba gives birth to another son. This child is to be loved of the Lord in his sovereign purposes and his goodness. So here we have Solomon first mentioned from a background of, well, a terrible story, as we all know. Leading up to it was really, really quite terrible. But it reminds us that God's grace is all-reaching. Another son is given, and the account clearly states God's intention through that. God's promise to David is going to be kept. From your body will come one where your kingdom will be established forever. And we know that's a very long, long-term promise that goes on. David's prayer request, the child that was ill, that he might live, was not granted. But his prayer was actually answered in the longer term. And Romans 8:32 reminds us, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Now, we can't expect to be given every request that we make, but we can expect God to be gracious to us. Because God is gracious to us, if we love him and if we trust him. Right, let's move forward to 1 Chronicles. It's not too far away. Just go forward. I didn't bring my Bible, so I'll have to find it at the same time, which is quite a good thing, because then one doesn't get people having to sort of rush about. 1 Chronicles 22. Now, Chronicles, in one sense, is a parallel account, but Chronicles focuses on different things, but focuses them in a much bigger way. Now, one consequence, as we know, of David's sin is that absolute mayhem breaks out in his family. What had been going so well, as far as we know, as far as the establishing of the kingdom and eventually the prosperity of the kingdom, seemed to be going well, and then suddenly after David's sin, as God said, terrible trouble will come to your family, and boy, did it. So while this is going on, there are rebellions and there is murder, etc., etc., going on in the background. However, God's promise is kept clear and firm in this. 1 Chronicles 22, 9 and 10. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies and every side. His name will be Solomon, and I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. So here, you know, God is giving far more greater detail. He is the one who will build a house in my name. He will be my son, I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So it adds further that, you know, David will have the son that has been chosen by God. Well, all right, there are terrible consequences that break out, and David has to face a rebellion of Absalom, his son. He has to face another rebellion from Sheba. He has one of his sons murdered by another one. It is just absolute going all the time. Solomon is growing up through it all. And when we come to 1 Kings 1, the first chapter of 1 Kings, this is going full tilt, and that's what will come when we start our studies. The last most serious rebellion was another son called Adonijah. And it's interesting that when Adonijah starts to put his rebellion together, the one person he doesn't ask is Solomon. This is interesting. He asks, you know, the ex-high priest, he asks this, he asks that, but he doesn't have anything to do with Solomon at all. So, of course, what this simply means, and tells us in Scripture, is that the rebellion is brewing, and of course it's not of God, because it's going to interfere with God's purposes through the line of David. So the rebellion collapses, and Solomon is made king. Now Solomon begins his reign. Through that reign, he is spoken to, visited by God on two occasions. Right at the beginning, when he asked for wisdom, and later on when the temple is actually dedicated. Now, can we just turn to 1 Kings 10? So I'm going to summarise this, because we're getting a bit short of time now. All I want to say, when we get to 1 Kings 10, summarise it like this. Solomon's reign, for most of the reign, was really quite extraordinary as far as the empire and the wealth of this empire was concerned. With prosperity, with rest and peace, the empire became phenomenally wealthy. And some of this wealth really sort of is mind-boggling to think about it. And you can read about it in more detail in chapter 10, from about sort of 14 through to 25 in splendour. Let me summarise it. Annual income of gold, about 22.5 tons a year, that is, a year. 200 gold shields made, 7.5 pounds weight each. Solomon had a throne he sat upon made of ivory, covered over with pure gold. If you were invited to dinner, then your cutlery wouldn't be the best silver, it would be the best gold, including all the drinking goblets and so on, and plates and everything else. Eating off gold, I think I've eaten off gold. Gold became so prevalent that the Bible tells us that silver actually lost its value. Imagine you go past, here's a stone, here's a lump of silver. No value. It actually lost its value because of the wealth that was pouring in. A huge fleet of ships brought all this trade and prosperity in. But right at the end, you get just a little flick of a warning, and we're not going to go into what that happened, because we'll find out about that anyway when we do our studies. He also started importing a large number of horses. That's sort of further down, verse 26. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses. And, of course, in the book of Deuteronomy, the importing of horses was actually forbidden by God, because it would involve Israel with Egypt. And it does say here that a lot of these horses came from Egypt, interestingly enough. So there's just a slight little flicker that there could be trouble coming. Was it that Solomon had, things had been going so well that it was starting to sort of ease back, if you like, and start to compromise on various things? It's a very subtle thing. All of us here can face similar things. We have to be very careful that if life does become very, very comfortable and easy for us, that we don't start relying on ourselves and our own plans and our own thoughts and all the things that we plan to do and everything else, when really we need to rely entirely on God for all that He has done for us. Remember, every gift that we are given, including our money, is given to us by God. And Solomon needed to keep that particularly in view. But one begins to wonder whether it is that that started to fade away as the reign progressed. But finally, in conclusion, we've looked and thought about the most phenomenal wealth. But if we bring it into its context, it is nothing compared to the greatest gift and glory that we ourselves are inheritors of. It is nothing. Nothing whatsoever. It is nothing compared to the glories of God and what God has got planned for his people. Can we go just finally to the last book in the Bible, Revelation, chapter 21. And verse 10. I'm going to summarize some of this. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Go to verse 15. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. And then you have the measurements given. Verse 18, the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold. The whole city, as pure as glass. And then in the following verses, a great list of jewels are described, some of which I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce. So let's bounce over them and go to verse 12. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We must ask the question, is your name in the Book of Life? That's the key. Because if it is, and if you're a Christian believer and you trust in Jesus, then that's our inheritance. And all the glory and splendor of Solomon just becomes as a pile of dust by comparison to what we have just read. It is in one respect beyond our understanding, and in other respects it's within our understanding. It brings us of the wonderful glory of the final heavenly city. I remember one morning looking out from college in Oxford. I was in a college, a teacher training college, just a bog standard teacher training college. And it was outside the city. You could look over the city, and some days, the city being a bit lower, it will be covered in a mist with the spires sticking out over the top. And I've heard this before, so I wasn't totally surprised to see it, but sometimes, as the sun rises, it shines through the mist. And you get a complete vision of gold in front of you, of the buildings shining like gold, and all the mist around it like gold, just as the sun is just shining through like that. And there is a wonderful picture, really, of the glory that is to come. All of Solomon's wealth has gone. Wisdom has not gone, but his wealth has gone. But what we've just read is to come, isn't it? We trust in our heart for that day when it does come, and we will know and experience the city of gold, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. Well, there's a wonderful, wonderful promise for us to hold to. May we be very aware in our own hearts that that is our inheritance, and we certainly need, if we haven't done so yet, to put our trust in him, the Saviour, the one who died for us, to enable us to have that glorious and wonderful inheritance. Amen. Well, that's just a glimpse of the background to the background, but I hope, I'm sure we will get great benefit from the studies that we're to do later on. I hope it sort of whetted your appetite for it.